I have to, well, when I was down in Atlanta last, I had to apologize for my wife who was not there. And I'm going to have to apologize again. Let me loosen this tie up. This thing around my neck is choking me to death here, I think. Ah, there we are. I guess I'm going to have to apologize again because she's not here today. Now, I've come to some conclusion. I suspect that there's a problem here. She did go to Texas, and she met Anthony down in Texas. Anthony was at the last seminar that I was at down in Atlanta, and he was there. She was not. He's here. She is not. And I think, you know, I don't know really what to make of this. I don't know. She's never said anything bad about him. Unlike other people who have, I think. Okay, a little house cleaning here. A little house cleaning. The typo gremlin has struck again in my writings. He's gotten it. So let me tell you that on the it makes me shudder, the second item. I have a little one here. You guys have the big one. I have this little handy size. And it makes me shudder on page 3. And I may run into this again as we go through it. On page 3, second line down, it says by Dr. Antion, stating that God can die, and actually it should be cannot. The word should be cannot. And on page 6, I grabbed up the wrong patriarch. In the second paragraph, right in the middle, I have down there, before Moses was, I was. And to make matters worse, I put it in twice. It should be Abraham. So if you make a note on the side over there of your copy, and for all those who are listening, I do know that passage. Okay, we got that out of the way. Monotheism or polytheism, the choice is yours. The choice is really yours because there are only two types of religions, in my view, in the world. And that is either you believe in one God or you don't, or you believe in more than one God. I'll go through this first part a little bit. By definition, the worship and support of one God is called monotheism. By definition, the worship and support of two or more gods is called polytheism. And these definitions are unarguable. They are indisputable. They're standard definitions of common terms in our English language that we have all accepted. And we read these definitions and we know what they mean. Very few thinking persons reject these terms. There are some people who reject them, however. The terms define certain activities, and without these terms, no communication is possible on the nature of God. So if you throw out these two terms, there's no way that you can talk about the nature of God, because the nature of God is tied up in these areas. Those who reject these two definitions are actually out of touch with reality. With respect to the Hebrew Bible, both Old and New Testaments, all worship models that depart from a strict or biblical monotheism are deemed polytheistic in nature, and there are no exceptions. Notice how I take a hard stand, a firm stand. It's always good to take a firm stand because sometimes you can get on that slippery slope and you're sliding around, and without a firm stand, you may fall. Pantheism is polytheistic in nature. Trinitarianism is polytheistic. Binitarianism is polytheistic in nature. And this covers all aspects of religiosity. Monotheism describes the worship of one singular God who is called Yahweh. the inevitable and reasonable conclusion regarding the nature of God is that the concept of monotheism, true biblical monotheism, cannot be redefined or modified in any way. As a religious person, you either support one God being or you are practicing polytheism. And monotheism represents the worship and support of one solitary God. And like the term polytheism, which represents the worship of two or more gods, the term monotheism has a certain definite definition. Boy, I really stumbled on that one, didn't I? And this definition cannot be stretched to include the worship of two gods, three gods, a god essence, gods of the trees or the earth, the family of gods, or any other organized cluster of gods. Yahweh is the name of the single solitary God of the Holy Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. I contend that there is no justification whatsoever, and there is no scriptural basis in truth for the concept that God, this is the God of the Holy Bible, identified as Yahweh, is a multiplicity of beings. Any doctrine that presents the one singular God of the Bible as a multiplicity of beings through a family of God scheme, a pantheon, or as some type of latter-day modalism model, and yet claims to be monotheistic at the same time regarding the nature of God, is self-contradictory and irrational. By rational thought, any such concept is a false doctrine and extra-biblical. So, right now you have a choice. This is your altar call. We were looking for an altar call. Here comes one. Right now, well, actually, you could hold this off until the end. But right now, you have a choice. Really, you do. I mean, you guys and gals have already made your choices, I'm certain. But for those who are listening, for those who are concerned about this issue, you have a choice. You really do. You have a choice right now between biblical monotheism and several extra-biblical models of polytheism. You can choose the multiple God practice of Binitarianism, or even Trinitarianism, or you can choose the one God, the true God of the Bible, and the choice is actually yours. And, I might add, the responsibility is yours. I'm going to jump right over to the next section in my little presentation here, entitled, It Makes Me Shudder. Funny name. I found Dr. Antion's audio cassette tape series, his sermon series on the deity of Christ, very troubling on a number of levels. I listened to the whole batch, by the way. About 10 and a half hours worth, I think. And I've addressed my concerns regarding certain negative aspects within his messages in my writing. So I may not touch upon those too much right now. But I do want to review a few points. Anyone desiring to read my full report on this tape series can write to me. My email address is cfministries@att.net. I have reproduced these in small format so that you can slip them in your Bible. I do studies like that, make them small format, handy size, so that they're handy for you to use. In any case, let me get right to the point. In his Undated Deity of Christ 7 tape, 13 sermon series, about 10 and a half hours total, Dr. Antion critiques several previous One God seminar publications and audio seminar accounts. In his critique, he claims that the presenters at One God seminars are spreading ancient heresies. He does not call them heretics directly. He doesn't call us heretics. He doesn't say that in there. I give him credit for that. But certainly only heretics would spread ancient heresies. I don't know how you get away from that. He wrongly defines biblical monotheism, and that's my practice, that's what I consider myself, biblical monotheist, if you please, as the heresy of Arianism. He misrepresents me indirectly and distorts the record by saying we call Jesus an ordinary man. That's the old mere man argument. You're either a mere man or you're a god. I do not think that Jesus, Yeshua, was a mere man or an ordinary man. I do not suggest that he was in any way. He was special, unique, one of a kind. He is Lord and the Son of God. And further, I am not a Unitarian with a capital U. I reject most Unitarian Universalist doctrines. I like to get this on the record so that everybody will understand where I'm coming from. He begins his sermon series with a harsh condemnation of one God advocates and their beliefs. He informs his listeners that those who believe in one God are spreading heresies, and these are resurrected heresies dressed up in a pseudo way. Pseudo means false or deceiving way. Will this negative, polarizing characterization of the one God promoters ringing in the ears of his audience, coloring in their thoughts, he glibly states that he hopes to fairly present the other side and the side of these awful heretics. Then there are frequent misrepresentations of the one God position and intimidating questions that are unanswered. With regard to preachers in his own multi-God camp who, in typical Binitarian fashion, openly claim and insist they will become gods as God is God, he said, it makes me shudder. That's where the title of this little part came from. It makes him shudder. But he never rejects the claim. I was hoping that he would reject the claim of people who state that they're going to become gods, but he did not. I understand from his message that Dr. Antion plans on becoming a divine God person in a pantheon of divine God persons. He indicated that he was going to be divine in speaking to his group, and that they also, he said, we will become divine, if I recall that right. The essential ingredient of the Binitarian myth is that supporters of the multiple God scheme will ultimately become divine God persons in a family of divine God persons. This is one of my problems with this teaching. One among others, but this is one of my problems with it. Each member in that family, as they now tell it, rather privately, because this is not advertised a whole lot today, they will become lesser gods in that family with all the associated powers of Almighty God. But according to rational biblical thought, the concept is commonly defined as polytheism, so therefore, Binitarianism is simply a counterfeit Christian subsystem, a self-deification delusion. These are strong words, and I believe them. I conclude that if Binitarians do not become gods or God persons, their system will fail completely. If they do not become gods, their system goes down the tubes. I assert without shame that God cannot die. Dr. Antion says the definition stating that God cannot die, and that's where that correction is that I gave you earlier on page 3, that God cannot die is our definition. I've heard people say this before about polytheism and other definitions. Well, that's your definition. It's not our definition. I have heard of one person in all the time that I've been hammering on this subject about those who worship two or more gods or polytheists. I've heard of one person who grudgingly admitted, well, okay, I'm a polytheist. Really, he did. He did it in writing too, on a forum. Hey, one person. The others say, no, that's your definition, it's not mine, or God's. And if they do not redefine terms, then the theology will fail miserably. They teach that God is not one, but many. Although, on the other hand, they do insist that God is one. I don't know how they justify this. I can't justify it. I have a suspicion. I think I know what they're trying to do. But when you state one thing that says something is concrete, and then you swap sides and you put it over here, and it's not quite so concrete as you thought it was in the first place with respect to our very well-read English language, then it takes some justifying to get these things to gel. That is, God is one, God is many. God is one, God is two. God is one, God is two as a family. God is one, God is two with a family of millions or billions of future gods in the works. I don't know how you justify this. I honestly don't. In the minds of people who are, some of these folks I know are pretty brilliant people. They're bright. These are not dummies we're talking about here. These are well-read people. I want to remind you that death is rationally and commonly defined as the permanent cessation of life in which all vital functions cease permanently. If someone's dead, he's like someone said before, not here, but at another time, he's like Rover, he's dead all over. He's dead from one end to the other, and you're not going to bring him back, save through a miracle, of course, through God. In true rational and monotheistic sense, God is commonly characterized as immortal and infinite. These two terms, immortal and infinite, automatically exclude the possibility of true normal death as commonly understood. By definition, then, an eternal infinite being cannot ever die. Ergo, God, as an eternal, immortal, and infinite spirit being, cannot die. And to answer one of Dr. Antion's open questions, unanswered questions, no, God cannot die even if he wanted to. I cannot believe that if God wanted to die, he would die. That doesn't make sense. You notice I'm not reading everything verbatim here in this presentation. I'm jumping a little bit. And on top of that, it is the Apostle Paul, not us, who says that God cannot lie. Titus 1 and 2. In spite of this, according to his sermons, Dr. Antion thinks God can die whenever he wants to, that he has the free will to do so. He seems to think that God has the choice and ability to die, that God can go into and out of existence at will. But once God is out of existence, it is baffling to me how he can bring himself back into existence. I mean, even if Jesus were God and he died and he's in the grave, even the Bible states that he didn't raise himself. Someone else raised him up out of that grave. I'm sure the Bible is fairly clear that the Father raised him up. And so even in that case, you find out, in fact, that he did not resurrect himself. The Bible answers Dr. Antion's question about God, whether he could die if he wanted to. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever had formed the earth and the world, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is fairly clear. At least in our English language is clear. God cannot die. He lives from everlasting to everlasting. This is some point up. Non-death is one of God's non-negotiable attributes. I know I'm beating this pretty hard. I hope you guys understand that I'm talking to more than just us. God thunders to you and to me, to Dr. Antion, and to everybody else, that there is one God. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Now you will see that I am the one God. And remember, we've just established that God cannot lie. Isn't that what it says in Titus? Yes, Titus 1 and 2. He says God cannot lie. And so here is God telling us, I'm the one God. There is no God but me. I send life and death. I can hurt. I can heal. No one can escape from me. I raise my hand toward heaven and make this promise. Can you picture this? He raises his hand toward heaven and makes a promise. Now here's the God of the Bible making a promise, a solemn promise to you and to me and to everybody else. He says, as surely as I live forever, I will sharpen my flashing sword and I will take it in my hand to judge. I will punish my enemies and pay back those who hate me. As surely as I live forever. What he said. I didn't say it. This is stuff right in the Bible, and it's easy for anybody to read it. As surely as I live forever. The Binitarian God is a mysterious God. I remember back in the old days, they used to talk about the Catholics and their mysterious God. And the Protestants and their mysterious God. It's back in the old world by days. Now, Binitarians have a mysterious God. Dr. Antion declares he's monotheist and there's one God. Then he goes on and on. He says there's one God. Jesus Christ is a part of that. I don't know what he means. I don't. He tries it again. There is only one God. There can only be one God. There are not two gods. Now, these are his quotes. Christianity rejects that. We reject that. We are a monotheist religion. Now, he's speaking here on his sermon, and his sermon was, of course, publicized with a hookup, a phone hookup, conference call hookup as well. It says, what we believe, it gets a little garbled here, what we believe is that God can function in two manifestations, two persons. Does that sound familiar? and if you try to understand it, you're going to go round and round because it's a mystery in many ways. Are there two gods? There are not. I'm still quoting. God is manifested through the Father and the Son. The Father and Jesus Christ, are they God? And he ended the sermon there. So this God is a mystery God. The Binitarian God is the mystery God. Now I'm going to suggest this. If you do not know God, I suggest your theology is in trouble. Why? Why would I say such an awful thing? Well, because John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. God is knowable. He really is. He really is knowable. I want to move down to John 1:1-14 here. There's a lot of emphasis on John 1. I mean, that's somebody said that was, how did that go with the, if you want to, the heretics and the heretical part within the book of John. There was something there. One of you fellows gave a quote of somebody earlier. I wish you'd help me out. I'm dying up here.
Happy hunting grounds for heretics.
Thank you, sir. Happy hunting grounds for heretics. You saved me from myself. You did. You really did. All right. John 1:1-14. The short answer here is that the Greek word logos, as word, does not presume a pre-existent deity. The presumption that the presumptive deity part of this passage is only there because certain men, notably early Catholic fathers and King James Commission and King James's Commission, reinterpreted it that way, adding he and him according to a rigid Trinitarian agenda in the creation of an Orthodox religion. The Tyndale New Testament of 1534, which is, by the way, the major New Testament work used in the primarily the King James and the versions beyond that, and also, I suggest, other versions as well, the English versions, translates it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory, which I have as greatness, of it, as the glory of, or transferred to, in my mind, the only begotten Son of the Father, which Word was full of grace and verity. You know, if you think about that, this hardly switches over to telling us that Jesus was a God. The 1560 Geneva Bible is essentially the same. You might note that William Tyndale was run down and captured by Roman Catholics. I wanted to get this in here also. A lot of folks don't realize this. William Tyndale, he was strangled, tied to the stake, and burned. All that for his effort of translating the Bible into the vernacular, primarily. What happened to King James Catholic Revisionist Committee that caused a change from the Protestant English neuter, it, to a Catholic masculine, he? What happened? Something happened between 1534 thereabouts, and 1601, I think that's when they started the King James Version, and 1611 when they wound it up. Somewhere in that range, something happened. It, all of a sudden, it went from an it, a thing, a what, to a who. I was dumbfounded once. I looked at the, I think it was the Amplified Bible, one of the basic English Bibles, Bible in basic English or something, and I was dumbfounded. It said, in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was, I mean, it actually says it in there. It's amazing. There's a little bit of stuff about the King James Revision, but the Greek word logos is God's utterance. Luke 5:11, it's his gospel, the word of God. It existed in the beginning. In the beginning was the word, of course. The masculinity of logos as a Greek word never refers to a person. At least I couldn't find it referring to a person anywhere. Logos is masculine, and in the Greek, it takes a masculine pronoun. But the English translation, word, is neuter. It's neuter. W-O-R-D is neuter. And what does it take? It takes a neuter pronoun, it. Tyndale knew about this, but other folks had a different agenda. John's prologue does not grammatically insist that word be a person, and it was forced upon our Bibles, in our English Bibles. God's utterance became represented in the flesh, John 1:14. In God's word, God's word became enfleshed. Jesus was not incarnate. Jesus did not become enfleshed. God's word became enfleshed. Jesus was and is the embodiment of God's utterance, the image of his word that converts and convicts. Jesus is kind of like a big mirror. You know what I mean? He reflects God's word. He reflects all that God is, all those attributes. And he himself said, I do nothing of myself. I can't do a thing on my own. Essentially, he says, I do things through the Father. Or the Father does things through me, perhaps is a better way of stating that. So here we are. Hebrews 4:12. For the word, logos, of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Are we saying that Jesus is sharper than any two-edged sword or whatever? I mean, you put the word Christ in there, and all of a sudden it loses the sensibility that is in the passage. In this way, God conveyed the significance and substance to you through Jesus. Or Yeshua. This is how God, the only true God, brought his substance to us. He did not come down as a being, but he brought it through Yeshua. John 6:46. Talk about no one had seen the Father or heard his voice. Dr. Antion mentions this, and he says, because of this, he implies, well, he must be God. He must be God. I won't belabor this one because we've already talked about it. Here it talks about he is the image of the invisible God. But an image is never the real thing. Jesus was the personification or the reflection of an invisible God in a visible world. Only one invisible God existed. If Jesus were the God of the Old Testament, which is what I heard mentioned here earlier, then he also would have been invisible. That seems to be so simple to me. Maybe it's too simple. Maybe I'm simple. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. I imagine my wife wonders. Well, I know she wonders on occasion. Well, I'm talking about her. It's awful. She comes down. She was thinking maybe she would come on down, but if she comes down here, you guys be quiet, okay? She's really a good gal. John 6:62. Here, Dr. Antion thinks there's no answer to this passage. What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? To ascend is to rise. To rise to where he was before. Well, the good doctor indicated that we could not answer this. There's no answer. Well, I have an answer for this. It's very simple. And does the context suggest that Jesus was in heaven before? I don't see it in there. Where he was before is not defined in the passage. Would the disciples have knowledge that Jesus was a resident of heaven as a pre-existent God before his birth? Well, if he were such a God, I'm certain that they would have such evidence or such an understanding. I think if I'd lived with a man for three and a half years and saw him go to his death and lived with him practically day and night. And here we have this whole new thing coming on. And I didn't know that he was a God. I would say that's a little shoddy because he should have told me this. Well, in the very end, at the very end, after the death of Christ, 7 of the 11 disciples figured it was all over. That's right. 7 of the 11 disciples that were left figured it was all done for. It was over. That's it. He died. Boom. We're out of here. He said they were sad. They were sad, deflated, and went out to go fishing. John, in the same book, by the way, John 21, 2 and 3. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're going too. We're going with you. They figured it was all over. Go back to work. It's done. He died. Obviously, they did not understand all that we assume they did understand. The subject passage most likely refers to his resurrection from the dead. This is my conclusion. Jesus did not ascend from the grave. Jesus did ascend from the grave to where he was before, and where he was before was walking the earth. This is so simple. That's where he was before. You don't have to read anything into it. Where was I before? I was on the earth. Verse 38 is a contradiction unless Jesus actually descended bodily from heaven. You know, I came down from heaven and was never fully a human being, which I think has been proven in many cases to be just silly. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The favorite I am passages of so many people who reject one God. They don't reject one family of gods, but they reject one God. The assertion by Binitarian Mode God people is usually that Jesus was claiming to be God in this passage, as not only them, by the way. This is not just a polemic against Binitarians. It's a polemic against all people who believe, the Trinitarians believe the same thing. They talk about the I am. The concept primarily comes from a combination of Roman Catholic tradition and later capitalization of certain words, but read it. Does it say, I am God? No. The passage appears to be a present tense statement of Jesus' exaltation through the Father, which exaltation is greater than Abraham, who, in the eyes of the Jews of that day, was the greatest of all patriarchs. So, there was a problem when he said, basically, that I'm greater than your man, Abraham. Down here, I have a little problem, a couple of typos. If Jesus were proclaiming to have been a pre-existing God living before the time of Abraham, he should normally have said before, not Moses' children. This is before Abraham was, I was. You see, the idea being that if he said, well, I'm God, before Abraham or anybody else for that matter was born, then I existed. And he doesn't say that. And he should have said, I existed before Abraham. You know, if Yeshua would just have said in plain English, I am God, there is another God beside me. If he would have just said that, can you imagine how many people would not have been murdered and killed? And how much less turmoil there would have been in the Christian religion? I lament that sometimes. I really do. Vegetarians show their desperation with this one. Jesus did not even imply that he was alive before Abraham existed. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He did not say, Abraham rejoiced to see me or to see some Christophany or theophany of myself. Folks like to jump on this one passage, 58, and drag it out and proclaim this is why the Jews took up stones. Actually, if you read the context, you'll find out that the Jews took up stones because of who he was and what he was saying in the entire passage. John 18:6. Typically and curiously, Unitarian preachers will lift this one out and quote one favorite verse, verse 6, from the context. Thus I lost my page. Thus we'll wind up reading their view into the passage. Now here's the entire passage. I want to give you the whole thing. Consider this. The event occurs at night. All right. After dark, in a garden area on the other side of a brook where Jesus and his disciples were conversing. We do not know if the terrain was smooth, flat, or hilly. A contingent of troops, along with Judas, arrived at the place carrying lighted torches so they could see in the pitch dark and confronted Jesus and the rest of the disciples. Now, you got this in mind. It's dark. Have you ever been in the desert where there are no lights? If you stand out on the street and you look up or you look around, you can see fairly well because there are lights everywhere. But in this case, they had no electric lights. It was dark. It was dark. Pitch dark. Here they come. Now I'm going to read John 18:4-8. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, notice, went forward and said to them, I even overlooked this little point myself. I'm going to have to get my pen out and mark that. He went forward. Well, this actually supports my position. Went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. In reading this passage, do you notice something that's missing? Something is missing in this passage. And I know what it is. And I'm going to tell you. The thing that's missing is that they did not draw back and fall down a second time. Did you ever notice that? A little something from Clark's commentary on this, and then I'll continue on with that page. John 18:6. They went backward and fell to the ground. Our Lord chose to give them this proof of his infinite power, that they might know that their power could not prevail against him if he chose to exert his might, seeing that the very breath of his mouth confounded, drove back, and struck them down to the earth. Thus, by the blast of God, they might have perished, and by the breath of his nostrils, they might have been consumed. And he gives a reference to Job 4:9. Adam Clark is pretty good at some stuff, but he missed it there. A rational analysis of the passage does not suggest that Jesus told them he was God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the ever-living one, nor does it imply that as a result of such an assertion, the people were all flattened by the power of his declaration, like a strong wind from his mouth. Why did they fall down is the question. Why did they fall down? This is the only place where they fall down. Did Jesus knock them down? Did the angels knock them down? The idea that Jesus claimed to God's status bowled them over is just silly and juvenile. I propose they stumbled because it was dark. They were crowded together in unfamiliar surroundings, and being surprised by the boldness of Messiah, they drew back. Tyndale says went back too quickly. They were startled. They were nervous. They did not know who Jesus was. And remember, they're out here to arrest somebody. They're out here to do harm to somebody. And they're all uptight. So when they saw him, they didn't know who he was. So when they saw him, they were taken aback. Maybe Jesus stepped forward boldly and aggressively. I would think that he did. He had nothing to fear. That's a likely thing. And they retreated quickly, stumbling all over one another in an effort to get out of his way. This happens all the time in crowded group assemblies. You've seen it. You've heard about it. Someone gets bumped and the rest of them go over like tenpins. I mean, this happens once in a while in New York, the subway. Remember, someone gets bumped, someone goes down. And they have a real problem with that. Multi-God Binitarians make too much of this event. Further, Dr. Antion neglects to mention that Jesus immediately repeats his response, "I am he." But amazingly, no one fell down the second time. Why not? They did not fall down because they had regained their composure. And if he had blurted out God's name as "I am," as Binitarians and others claim, it is astounding that whoever fell down remained on their feet the second time that this name was mentioned. It is astounding. These guys really got tough. Well, maybe Jesus only had enough power for one good knockdown. Maybe he blew it right there. He took all of his strength and his power and he knocked them down, and then that's all he had. I think he just came forward fearlessly and said, "I'm the one you're seeking." I think he startled them. And I think that is a fair explanation of the passage. Over John 17:5 speaks of the mysterious glory. I won't go into too much of this. I know someone's going to speak on the glory today, I think today. It says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was." So what does this mean? Does it say that God was Jesus was a God before the world was? No. And should we assume that that's what it says? No. Glory is not a God being status, but it can be an attribute. He has glory, and we are to give God glory. He has glory. Repeat it for the tape. And we are to give God glory. And the word glory, if you look it up, it's doxa. That's all. It's praise. I mean, we are to praise God, give him glory, glorify God. Does that mean we're making a God out of him because of the word? Or if we glorify somebody in our midst, that means he's a God? Well, the idea is silly. It's silly. He went on, he said, John 17:20-22, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." There's that logos again. I'm sure that's what it means. "That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Notice, you're in me, I'm in you, you're in them, they're in us. I mean, the whole thing ties together neatly if you get away from the idea that God is a number of beings. "And that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them." Was this the glory before the world was? Of course. It's glory. It's praise. It's a number of things. But it's not Godhead status. "That they may be one as we are one. The glory that Jesus had received was given to all believers." Isn't this nice? This glory is given to you and to me and to all believers. So that they can be one with God the same way that Jesus was one with God. Remember, Jesus said at another point, you know, that we are one, basically, is what he's saying. And if we are one means that we are one person, or we are one being, or some such, then there's a problem with the translation. If glory means preexistence or eternal God being status, then other passages have to be considered in this light. Consider. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then if the multi-God folks are to be believed, then Jesus gave his disciples, every one of them, preexistence as a God being. I don't think he did that. Glory, as I mentioned, is merely the word doxa. Since I have spoken so quickly, and you have listened so quickly, I will go down to the last little section that I reserved for this amount of time that I have left. And I'm just going to go over this a little bit. Jesus in the form of God, Philippians 2:6-9. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, we see in this passage. Jesus also says, I am among you as he that serves. The book of Acts refers to Jesus as servant. In the form of God does not mean he was equal with God then. In the form of servant does not mean he was a servant. The Greek words in the form of are the same in these sections. The text does not say that Jesus was God. The false implication, I'll get away with that and let you guys read that yourself. I think Dr. Ante had missed the whole point of this text. Jesus was a servant of God's people and of God. Jesus came to serve. He was the only begotten Son of God, and of course, how could he be the only begotten Son of God and God at the same time? I heard that mentioned here too, so that's not new with me. He was a unique agent on the earth, as I've heard here mentioned. He definitely is and was the agent on earth, and he's still an agent. To be in the form of something does not necessarily mean that you become that thing. It presumes a temporary state. A sandcastle is in the form of a castle, but it is not a castle. To be in the form of does not presume equality except in type, appearance, or structure. To take on the form implies a temporary or incomplete condition. Why does the passage not directly state that Jesus was God to begin with, rather telling us that he was in the form of God? The reason is obvious, because he was not God. Otherwise, it is said, you know, Jesus, you'd read it, Jesus being God, it just doesn't say that. So now he took on the form, and he got rid of that, and he is now King of Kings, and he is no longer a slave or a servant in that sense. There are some other problems. The NASB suggests that when Christ emptied himself, he did not put away his deity, but simply laid aside his glory. Now, this is confusing. It's even confusing me. So if you're confused, don't feel bad. I'm the one that read this and typed it up, and I'm confused. Let me look at this again. He says that the NASB suggests, and this is the same Bible that Dr. Antion uses. NASB suggests that when Christ emptied himself, he did not put away his deity, but simply laid aside his glory. That's double talk, folks. Then Jesus never really became a man, if that is true. Not the double talk part. But if the other part is true, the NASB commentary is true, then Jesus never really became a man, but only put on the appearance of a human For convenience, this implies an unthinkable Gnostic deception wherein Christ appeared to be human, but only, I'm sorry to say, was not. That means, of course, the other unthinkable part, that if you continue this down the road into its logical end, someone who only appeared to be human only appeared to die for our sins. He only appeared to be the Lamb of God. He only appeared to shed his blood. Some people call that holy blood, by the way. I don't know if you knew that or not. Holy blood. He only appeared to do these things. Why? Why would he only appear? Well, if it is true that he only appeared to do these things, then I think it's true that he was being deceitful. I shudder to think of what this means to Christianity. Christ was not deceitful, but here they would have him being deceitful. Running down to John 20:28. You know, my Lord and my God is what it says. That's basically about it. Thomas. Thomas, I hate to tell people this, but Thomas never spoke any English. Did you know that? Did you know? Oh, there's well, I got one back there. Did you know that, friend, that Thomas did not speak English? I really hate to razz people on that, but he spoke no English. His exclamation of theos, Greek 23:16, may be defined as a deity with a definite article, 3588, but it's not supplied, or figuratively a magistrate who must have reverence, a master, a chief, a director. By Hebraism, the Greek theos intensifies kurios, Lord, God, Lord, Master, Mr., Sir, with very, exceeding, God, godly, or Godward. Naturally, the Trinitarian translation chose the capitalized God so as to have Thomas declare that Jesus is true God, and Binitarians unreservedly agree with them. And I'm going to jump all the way to the end here and mention something about Paul and others prayed to Jesus. And then I'm going to hang it up and let you guys ask some questions. It's stated that New Testament evidence for personal prayer to Jesus as a regular feature of early Christianity has been very much understated and virtually neglected by the, this is you guys, by the God can only be one person proponents. Sorry about that. If you guys had listened to all those tapes, you'd have got that too. God can only be one person proponents. Who can be worshipped but God? He does not share his glory with another. Jesus has to be equal with God in order to accept the worship and praise given to him. Correct. God does not share his glory with another. And so I mentioned the passage here. But these passages tell us that Israel and believers represent God's glory. I'm talking about Isaiah 43:7, 46:13, 48:11, 49:3, Galatians 3:26-29. I better read it. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. So the passages and the ones represented here indicate that believers represent God's glory. Do you know that? Do you know that you represent God's glory on this earth? Isn't it marvelous? I really think that is great. That if we are mere men, by the way, and mere women, and mere children, we as mere human beings have been somehow or another raised to the point of where we could reflect God's glory, or actually be God's glory, created in that man. Down as before a monarch, a superior, show respect, do obeisance, give glory, esteem, be reverent, give praise, serve, venerate, to kiss as a dog licking a hand, to throw a kiss, to fawn or crouch, prostrate, to do homage, adore. All of these things come under the general umbrella of worship. He does not have to be equal to God to accept it. The truth is that Jesus is not equal to God. He said so himself. Jesus is a lesser being. The Father is greater than Jesus. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. One who is sent is not greater than he who sent him. And I continue on that my Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Is it proper to pray to Jesus? I believe prayer to Jesus is appropriate at times, but formal and normative prayers should be directed toward God, identified as the Father. This is my opinion. You may have another opinion, and that's okay, because your differing opinion about what I say, or even about me, does not make you a bad person. It's your heart that makes you a bad person. Just threw that in. It didn't cost you a cent more. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh shall be saved. And I continue on down here with a few more quotes. Since God gave Jesus authority over all flesh, you will not be condemned for praying to the Christ. Stephen said. They were stoning Stephen, calling him, as they were stoning Stephen, basically, calling and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That was Stephen calling them. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He did not call upon God, but he may have known Jesus personally and loved him. I don't know. But, you know, let me give you my bottom line here. I think it is wrong to shamelessly use grammatical tricks. God is one, God is two persons, God is a family of gods, God is this, that, and the other thing, to establish a doctrine and then teach it. This is my problem with the Binitarian approach. It's my problem with the Trinitarian approach. It's my problem with all multiple God approaches. I just want someone to be straightforward with me, and then we can talk about that. And any questions? We'll give a few questions here, and then I suppose. I guess it was the breath of my words that bowled you over, huh? It's okay if you don't have any questions. Oh, Anthony has a question. Oh, go ahead.
It's just a brief comment, yes. No, I thank you so much for your splendid presentation. There's one possible reference to the falling over in Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm, as we know. There is a reference there to the enemies of the Messiah falling before him. So there could be a little echo there. You know, who knows what John is doing? There's a sort of bowling over effect when he says, I am the Messiah, I'm he. That's possible. On the ascending text, sorry?
I say that it's very interesting.
It's an interesting, it's possible. Let's make one very brief comment. The ascending, some of the Unitarians said, yes, that's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. It's possible. The other way to go with that, sometimes it's valuable to have two ways to go. You know, it sort of spreads the answer over two possibilities. You can say that he was there in Psalm 110:1 in vision, and Abraham had a vision of Jesus, so he certainly was there before in Psalm 110:1, or also in Daniel 7, as the Son of Man existed in heaven in vision. So that's the other possibility there.
I think I have to hold this mic to answer. The problem, of course, is with the idea of a Christophany or theophany, however it was, that Jesus was in vision in heaven in some form or another, is that I think he mentions there, what if you see me ascend to where I was before? And so it would seem unlikely that the folks he's talking to, that he was talking to, would have seen that vision. Maybe they would have. They'd have read about it at least. So, again, you could go either way on that.
Does say Son of Man. What you see, the Son of Man.
Son of Man.
Where the Son of Man was.
Yeah.
My point to
it. Right. This is another good point, by the way. I'm glad you brought that up. It's, you know, it's an interesting aspect of Christianity, of the Bible, or of the English translations primarily, that sometimes it's very difficult for us to put our foot down on certain interpretations, certain views. And we can use those views and move them around a little bit and look at this, look at that. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. But at some point, we have to have a basis for our understanding of who God is, for instance. And we can say these other things, but we need a basis to which we can return once we voice our ideas about certain scriptures that perhaps are not so clear. And we should always recognize that there are unclear scriptures, and we should never run away from those or run away from scriptures that someone has brought to us. Okay.
Paul quotes, you quoted David Antion, and you want to summarize one of the passages where one of the things he wrote, he said there is only one God, there are not two gods. And the second point, the one God is manifest in the Father and the Son. And just based on that paragraph you quoted and also reading in your book, it's not a definite binitarian necessarily statement. I mean, Unitarians, I think, would agree there's only one God, there's not two gods. Unitarians could say the one God is manifest in the Father and in the Son. Is there solid evidence in David Antion's 10.5 hours of tapes that he is a WCG Orthodox binitarian? Does he ever say that Jesus is God as the Father is God? Of course, I can ask him that when he gets there, too.
No, I appreciate that. I appreciate that question. I want to be fair to David Antion. He does not say that God, Jesus is God, is God, is God, or that you will become God, is God, is God, and so on. However, he did come out of that WCG mindset. And we know that he did come out of that. He does not say that that's certain thing. He did not. But on the other hand, he does state that, if I remember it right, I'm trying to get my memory jogged here, that Jesus is God. He indicates that Jesus and the Father are both divine, and he also says that they're God. He also states it himself, that he will be divine. In one area, and I have that quote, that he states that he himself, Dr. Antion, will be a divine person. And so, to me, it's no great stretch to just pull it together and to see that he probably does, and I'd like to ask him this, and I fully intend to, if he agrees that the family of God is as it was in the past, that I have some quotes on, or has he changed his thinking on that? And further, what does he mean when he says that God is a manifestation of Jesus and the Father? That's kind of a fuzzy statement in my mind, and I'm not sure, because Docetus and other agnostics and what have you back in the old days, first few centuries, actually would use the same terminology or a similar one, they were manifestations. I mean, I don't have the creed of 325 here or anything offhand, but that's the idea, to work around the fact, or the notion that Jesus was a separate person as God, and Father is a separate person as God. So they tried to work around that. In any case, it would be a good question to ask him what he thinks these emanations or these various methods are of God coming from Jesus and the Father. I'm not certain what he means, but if there's anything I got out of the tapes, I think he really means that they're two separate gods. That's what I think. But I will ask him that tomorrow, perhaps, when I get a chance. But I do want to be fair to David Antion and to ask him this question and make sure that he would clear it up so that I'm not misrepresenting him at all. And I don't want to misrepresent him.
Thanks. I think it's a sad commentary on the state of Christian theology that you almost, I think, in having any kind of productive discussion with someone, you have to establish the basics of rational discourse. Can we agree on the principle of non-contradiction? Can we agree that something that exists cannot not exist? Can we agree that P does not equal not P? I mean, can we agree on some of these basic foundational structures of rational thought? Because what happens in Christian theology is that, and I think Mr. Antion sort of, and he's by no means alone in this, he sort of, in one of the later tapes, sort of admits that he can't make sense of it all. He doesn't need to make sense of it all. It doesn't need to all add up. This is just what the Bible teaches, and I believe it. Eventually, when you have a long enough discussion with somebody, you push them back into the corner. They tend to fall back on that. It's a sort of some variation of the mystery defense. And I think that the mystery defense is always rooted in the idea that things don't have to make sense and that God doesn't have to make sense. And I think that you have to establish up front that we're going to try to make sense of this, and our words are going to have consistent meaning, and we're going to define what we mean by that. I think that was in your second conference call I wasn't able to be on. That and all of that stuff has to get done up front before you can have any kind of intelligent conversation, it seems to me. And a lot of the conversations I've had with people aren't intelligent on this subject for that reason. I think many of us in this room would say we were guilty of the same thing. It's only when we were trying to think clearly about God that we weren't satisfied with that stuff anymore. That wasn't going to work for us anymore. We wanted to understand God more clearly. We wanted to see his face more clearly. We didn't want to look through a glass darkly anymore when we were looking at God. And I think that if that really isn't in the heart of the person, you're never going to get anywhere with them. And that has to be in the heart first, that they really want that. When they do, then the other stuff can fall into place.
Gets me off my feet.
Yes. I agree 100% with you. If we could but define ourselves clearly to one another, we might first say, well, let's use the English language. And that would be a good starting place. And let's consider our dictionaries as some amount of authority. When it says monotheism, that's comes off a Greek word and so on, but it means a certain thing. Polytheism means a certain thing, and we really ought to define these things rather than being hazy. And I've had people come to me and say, you know, like, that's your definition and so on and so forth. It really cuts off any communication between us when we do not define ourselves sufficiently to one another. We're not in the same game. We're not talking about the same things. And so if we have something that says, this is A, and a fellow over here says, well, maybe it's A and C together, or maybe it's this, or maybe it's something else, and we do not agree that A means A, then we have no discourse whatsoever. We have no conversation. We cannot communicate. Communication is essential between us.
I think there was a question in the back.
I'm going to throw in my two cents. Charles, Anthony, do you agree with me or not? I think it all gets down to one thing. It all depends what your paradigm is. It all depends how you view the world. Evolutionist sees it through evolution. Right? A theist sees it through God, a creator. Okay? And until you get to the place, and it takes God to do it. We're not going to do it. You could talk till you die. I could talk till I die. And we probably will talk till we die. But thank you, too. Well, I'm a little older, so I think I'm closer. Well, I'm sorry. He's older than I am. Charles. But he might live longer. He uses the bow. The what? The Bowflex. Bowflex? I use the health rider. All right, so you'll probably live longer than me. But I really think it's just a matter, I think Christ said it very clearly. In Luke 10, he said, you go where the Son of Peace is. And when you speak, if the Son of Peace is there, you can have differences. See, your paradigm is from a totally different view. Philippians 2:5, you got to have the mind of Christ where you think the other is better than yourself. And as long as that, we can communicate. Not only can we communicate, we can even have differences. See, I believe everybody's going to be saved. I think that's the most obvious thing in the Bible. Charles doesn't, Anthony doesn't. Anthony really threw me a fast one here about 3 years ago, and he made me study harder. He said to me, where's another resurrection? Remember, Anthony? Okay, I got the answer to that, but you and I could talk about it later, all right? That's not my point. My point is even though I believe it's the most obvious thing in the Bible, Charles calls me a universalist. I don't even know what that is. Yeah, I know that. You think I didn't really know that? But thank you anyway. My point is this. It doesn't matter. Paul told us clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, we only know in part. No matter who we be, what we are, or an organization of human beings or a person, we only know in part. And as long as we're considering the other person and the Son of Peace is that, there we can communicate. That's my two cents.
For the benefit of the tape, that was our that was Mark McCarroll on tape.
Former paid minister. Pardon? What did you say? Oh, Charles, I love you.
I just have a couple more things here, and then we'll give it over to Charles and he can probably finish it up. Let me do this real quick. You're absolutely right. Communication is very important. Others, we should deem them better than us. And there are many things that you spoke about there that are very important. The main thing is, though, that we do have to communicate. If we don't communicate, then we have no truck with one another. We cannot speak with one another. We cannot understand one another. There is no understanding whatsoever with those who are speaking different languages. And this is obvious from the Tower of Babel and all that sort of thing. We must consider that we all fail from time to time. None of us knows everything. And we all kind of come from our own view. That is, we wear our own glasses and look through those. Our eyes, our thoughts, rather, are based upon our experiences. And I understand from my view, and old Charles over there would understand from his view. And so we look at different views here, and we are strange people indeed, because we love to keep our own views, and we do not want to change. Charles, I think you wanted to say something real quick. You did not?
I'm getting hungry.
Okay. Hunger pants. Okay. All right. It's about time we go to lunch.
I guess I've worn you out enough so that we can go eat. And do we want to do a prayer before lunch?
Yes.
Good.
Well, thanks very much. Let's give our presenter here a hand.